this. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, we would remember that the same Holy Spirit who caused David to write this down many years ago can speak to us and bring meaning to these words, just as they had then, but to today. And we pray that we might understand David's situation, but also how we might apply that to our lives today. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. This psalm, as I was saying, I got so used to looking at the shorter psalms that we've been doing recently, and it's been very good. Gilbert was very good. He went through and picked out all the ones that we hadn't done, and I found it a great benefit actually to look at some of these psalms that I hadn't got around to preaching. And when I came to this one, I found my mindset was such that, having sort of looked at these psalms in quite sort of some detail, and often them being quite short psalms, I looked at the whole thing and it kind of overwhelmed me a bit. So I thought, let's try and break it down into sections as to what David is saying. As I said, it's the longest psalm we have in the book of Psalms to this point. And it's a psalm, from what we can tell, that has its roots in David's experience. If we just look at that little introduction, it's for the director of music. It's no doubt David had written down this psalm and handed it over to be put to music so it could be used in worship. And it is noted, it has its origin, as it says, he sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And it says, he said, and we go into the psalm. Now that's quite an interesting introduction, because it actually suggests, and scripture also suggests, this is a psalm for many different occasions. It's a psalm, obviously, Saul is mentioned, and we know David's history. David was God's anointed, and there was a bit of a problem. Saul was the king at that time. David did not presume to take his place, but Saul was jealous of David. And David had a time of great trial where he was literally almost being chased all over the kingdom by Saul. And there were times of deliverance, times where perhaps it looked sticky for David. And yet, it's notable that this psalm is almost duplicated word for word in 2 Samuel 22, which is after Absalom's rebellion. And so, there's no doubt, this phrase where it says, the words of the song, when the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies, it can apply to several different occasions. It's a psalm, and I think its use is perfectly legitimate, because it's dealing with the Lord. And the Lord doesn't change. So what David wrote then is applicable for each situation. But what are we to make? How does David start what is sort of almost a mini epic of a psalm? Some of you may know that Gilbert and I have a role on the trust board of the EFCC. And when a meeting is coming up, the email appears in your email box, and with trepidation I go into the agenda. Some of which makes a great deal of sense to me and some of which doesn't. Gilbert no doubt understands all of it because of his background and his skills. But yeah, one thing I do know is this. I get an idea and I get a flavour for what's coming up. As I can say, maybe I can see some things on that agenda I can contribute to. and maybe I see some things on that agenda that completely leave me mystified because they're very sort of financial in nature, or they involve a great deal of charity law, and usually I have a discussion with Gilbert who tries to make it very simple for me to understand and give me some idea of what will be coming up. But the point is this: at a certain amount of glancing, I can get an idea of what we'll be looking at and what we'll be covering, whether it's to do with buildings, legal, grants, whatever. I'll get a flavour for the meeting. And when I looked at these first three verses, I thought, well, this is really what David's doing here. He's giving us a flavour of the psalm. He's opening up for us what he's going to be covering. You could say, in a way, this is almost like the agenda, and he will then go into the finer detail of how he feels about the Lord or how the Lord acted. So I've divided it into three things, which is three verses. So it mainly covers the verses. Firstly, David's love. David states his love for the Lord. You probably noticed that the phrase, O Lord, Lord is in capitals, and the name for God there is Yahweh, covenant God. And to sort of break that down simply, that means the God who's made promises to his people through the law that was given to Moses, a God who makes promises and who keeps them. And this immediately alerts us to something. When David was on the run from Saul, what kept him going? It must have been very depressing at times, mustn't it? You know, we might think to be sort of called out when he's anointed by Samuel as the Lord's anointed, oh, what a privilege, what a great thing. Actually seemed to bring David quite a lot of grief, didn't it, to start with? There was Saul, you know. Saul was very, very, you know, moody and could change his mood at an instant, and a couple of times David had to dodge a javelin, you know. Doesn't sound much fun, does it, being the Lord's anointed? It doesn't sound much fun when your life is under threat, but what does David say when he starts this psalm, when he's talking about that time? I love you, O Lord. I love you, the God who keeps his promises to me. You see, God has been consistent. Now, one of the things that struck me about this was, this is a very different start to some of the psalms. Sometimes you get a psalm that starts on a note of praise. Yeah, that's fine, aren't they? They are songs of praise. Other times there's a sense of, you know, grief or crying out to the Lord because things are difficult. But this immediately starts on a very positive note. It's rather interesting. Martin Luther, the German reformer, when he translated this, he translated the phrase, I love you, O Lord, as I dearly love you. And this is about intense love for the Lord. David is referring to the Lord in terms of, how we would say, a close family binding relationship. A relationship. Close fellowship. Now think about that for a second. I always said, I've told this story before, but when I was a child, I'm not particularly tall now, but I was very, very small for my age. I saw a photo of myself a few years ago. I found one, an old one of me playing with the cat in the garden. And our cat had been a stray for 4 years before we had her, so she'd been a bit malnourished before she came to live with us. She wasn't very big, you know, her growth had probably been stunted. I was amazed how big the cat looked in comparison to me, despite the fact it was a small cat. Well, one of the things for me, which would be very daunting, would be to go into a crowded place when you're very small. But my dad was quite a large man, and to hold his hand, I had a confidence. And I get that picture here. I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord makes all the difference in a difficult situation. It's a very difficult thing here, isn't it? What's going on? What's happening? Well, David can put supreme confidence in God. And we see why, don't we? Because as it goes on, this close relationship becomes more apparent. Rather interestingly, the phrase for love here, which is this intense love, is used elsewhere. There's another place it's used in the Bible. It's used in the book of the Lord, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And the phrase, therefore, love him, is that intense love. Why? Because God has loved them with an intense love. And we see that very clearly within the covenant, don't we? One of the things I always emphasize whenever I teach the Ten Commandments from Deuteronomy, how do they start? Do they start with, you know, okay, right, this is what you are to do? No. I start, don't they? Just go further back. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And what do we see? God did that because he loved them and he cared for them, despite the fact they weren't always lovable themselves. There was this intense love that God had for his people. And if we sort of think David's approach is a bit surprising, yes, you know, he might say, oh, Lord, you know, what love you have for me. His love is a response to the love that God has shown him. Now, I think this is interesting, isn't it? He then introduces the idea of the Lord's strength in the second part of that verse. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? We've been thinking, haven't we, at Easter about Jesus' death for us, the fact that he came not to be served but to serve, to be a ransom, to pay the price for our sin. And that, to me, speaks of intense love for us. And so, how are we to understand our relationship with him? We may struggle with this, but it is to be an intense love back, isn't it? If we really understand what he's done for us, then we have this intensity about our love for him. As soon as we understand the grace of God that's shown to us, and it's interesting, isn't it? I was talking about the love they were to have for God and God's love for them. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is, you know, really the one that brings out God's love, doesn't it? You know, why did he set his love upon them? They weren't a big nation. They weren't particularly special. They were, as he said, a stiff-necked people. They were downright stubborn and did everything to avoid obeying him at times. But he loved them because he made promises to their forefathers and loved their forefathers. And when you look at the forefathers, like Abraham, yes, Abraham's a beacon of faith, but I mean, I found it great preaching through Genesis when we looked at Abraham, when, you know, the adventures of Abraham, because not all of them are good. They're not all testaments to outstanding faith. A lot of Abraham, certainly early on, is failure. And yet God loved them. Jacob, my word, would you buy a used camel off that man? Swindler, deceiver, a man who played fast and loose. And yet by God's grace, he becomes something else, doesn't he? Why? Because God sets his love on the unlovable. So David's love is intense, and David's strength is in this God who is bigger than him and able to handle any situation. So that's David's love. Secondly, we have David's confidence. The Lord is his rock. Just look at the list of phrases here. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. You get that picture, don't you? It's a solid base on which to stand. Even when times are tough. A fortress is a place to take refuge. And this picture of a deliverer is someone who can deliver, therefore can handle anything. I think it's interesting he uses those phrases. It's not just a holding action, you know, I can hide out in God for a bit. God can actually bring a resolution in the times of difficulty. I think it's quite interesting how he goes on, because as he goes on, it's repeated here, my God, my rock. And that word rock can be translated crag. 1 Samuel 24, verse 2. Do you remember when Saul's seeking him and they're hiding out in the crags of the wild goats? This is somewhere where you can get deep down and hide deep down within the rocks. Where he can get in and, you know, the rock surrounds him. This is a wonderful thing, isn't it? You actually realise when you read a psalm like this, David is drawing on his experience. When life was tricky, when it was difficult, when his life was under threat, as he hid out in a crag or cave, as we know as he did at other places, or the stronghold that they had, he thought about how secure God was compared to these things. And the theme of the rock as a refuge, which, as I said, is repeated, I think repeated for a very obvious reason. He wants to reinforce this. He wants to get this in a particularly fixed in our mind. And he to do that, when he uses Yahweh the first time, Lord, covenant God, and my God, El, which means mighty one. The point is being made that there is nothing that is too big for God to handle. And this reflects on the Lord's protection. Now it's interesting, David then adds another one, and I think this is interesting, he adds two more things to this as he goes on. At the end of last part of verse 2, he is my shield and my horn of my salvation. It really sort of covers every sort of eventuality of protection, doesn't he? There's no sort of chinks, there's no sort of opportunity for the enemy. There's no place where they can attack him, because the Lord's got him covered. Whether he's seeing the Lord as a fortress, whether he's seeing him as solid ground, or he's seeing him as a shield, or this picture of a horn, my salvation, you know, it says the horn of my salvation. The horn here always symbolizes strength. He can look to the Lord and is, you know, his salvation, is his future kind of in the balance? You know, okay, you know, there's about a 50% chance or 60% chance the Lord will come through. No. It's 100% chance that the Lord has these things in mind. And that's the key thing, isn't it? David writes, you see the character of David coming out here, can't you? David was a military man, wasn't he? So fortress, shield, strength. These were all things that were useful in battle. But he says the real protection comes from God. It's one of the interesting things we note in the early part of 1 Samuel, where we're looking at David, the early part of his life, and he's in the service of Saul. And it talks about how the Lord enabled everything David set his hand to. Now, that's not to say that David didn't have natural ability of a warrior. He clearly did. But it was the Lord. And David looks and uses these military terms to testify to the Lord's strength in each and every situation. Now, what this doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that there weren't bumps or bruises along the way. I love, you know, the story that we get in 1 Samuel, where David really hasn't got his thinking straight. He was under pressure, we can understand it. And he takes the sword of Goliath, which he takes from the priest, and he wanders down to Gath to, you know, probably loan himself out as a mercenary to the Philistines. But what is he thinking? Striding into the Philistine stronghold with a sword of Goliath over his shoulder. What on earth has caused him to do that? And very, very quickly, don't they, the Philistines say, isn't this David? Isn't this David who they say, you know, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s? And you suddenly realise this is not the best place to be. And David, it's almost an understatement of scripture, which is absolutely wonderfully brilliant. David was afraid. David was terrified. And he acts in the most undignified manner, you know, to spits on his beard, which would have been, you know, unthinkable to a Jew, and acts like a madman. And you can't help thinking when you read the Psalm, Psalm 34, which is based on that, that he got away. I suspect he'd probably been booted off down the road and probably had a sore backside or something like that, but he'd come away virtually unscathed. What does he write a psalm about? Well, it's not about him, is it? There's nothing to commend what he's done in any way at all. It's all about what God has done. And that's the picture, isn't it? God looked out for David even when David lost sight of God. And this is a wonderfully gracious thing that we have to realise sometimes. We should always fix our eyes on God, but the wonderful thing is, in his love and care, he often keeps an eye on us. Are we immune from the bumps? You know, the bruises, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune? No. We get caught in the crossfire. We suffer. We have difficulties. But God was still there in each and everything. So we've had David's love for the Lord, which is rooted in his Lord's love for him. We have David's confidence that he uses these terms, all of which really sort of illustrate God's great strength. And then lastly, we see David's deliverance. Just look at verse 3. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I'm saved from my enemies. That phrase, who is worthy of praise, can you see how that is? It's a foregone conclusion. David calls to the Lord and he knows that he will be delivered. Why? Well, it's that word Lord there that means Yahweh, covenant God, the God who keeps his promises. He knows that God is utterly dependable. He can depend on him in every situation. He delivers. And I think this is the wonderful thing about this psalm. It is written not just about one event, because there are several times he was delivered from the hand of Saul. There were other times when he was delivered from, as we know, from Absalom's conspiracy. We might think as well, and other times when, you know, eventually his men banned him from leading the army because he came close to copying it at one time. But the Lord delivered him in each and every situation. And it's quite remarkable, isn't it? And he's worthy to be praised because David knows he can depend on him. One of the things I think that's wonderful is David has this big view of God. I don't know about you, but I know what I'm like. I tend to live a bit in the moment at times, and I tend to think about, or in my mind, how God's treated me, or how I see it in the sort of last week or something like that. And yet actually, the way we should look at it, and the way David looks at it, is he looks at all these instances and he says, yes, the Lord is worthy to be praised in each one of these. He's got a big view, hasn't he? And so this affects his praise and worship. If I said this was a bit of an agenda, I think you're going to see that as the psalm goes on, as we come out. You get these themes coming out more and more. But this is the basis of his praise. Who God is, the fact that God has been trustworthy time and time again. And one of the things I think that's good, isn't it, with regular Bible reading, is that we look at the Bible and we read about the great people of faith in the Bible, and none of them are perfect. And yet we see God's worthiness in dealing with them, even if they're not particularly worthy in the first place. And that inspires praise. So what's the conclusion? David has set the psalm up. And basically we know where the psalm's going to go, don't we? Oh no, we're going to have a lot of, hopefully, fun over the next few weeks as we pick it apart a bit more and go through it and look at the various examples and incidences that he brings up. But there's no doubt about it. God will deliver him. Why? Because of the God he describes here. There's nothing beyond him. It's a sure foundation, isn't it? How might we apply this? Well, let's just look at some of the themes and how they're picked up in Scripture. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 24 to 25, just to read the first bit of this little parable of Jesus's. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, and the stream rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had a foundation on the rock. How does David start? I love you, O Lord, my strength, the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. The Lord is my rock. There he is thinking of the sure foundation. And we see how Jesus takes that and builds that little parable around that picture of a sure foundation. And of course, then we get the other way to live, you know, the way of the world, which bases its hope on vain hopes. You know, what are people putting their trust in? Well, you know, it may be a job. It may be the stock market. Well, stock markets can go up and down. Jobs can come and go. And the fact is this, is there's nothing certain in this world. We know that. Or we're living on some other planet if we don't. Nothing can be guaranteed. Health can't be guaranteed. But whatever hits us, we can have a sure foundation, Jesus says. If we hear his words, if we apply them, we are like someone building on rock. I kind of think that Paul may have this psalm in mind. One of the things about the Apostle Paul is he never wrote anything without some, as we would say, Old Testament, or to him the Bible of the day in the background as he's thinking about it. And it's these words he writes to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What did David do when he had been delivered? He wrote a psalm of praise to God, because he knew that's where the deliverance had come from. And he knew that through that he could have peace. One little thing I think is quite interesting. I hadn't thought of this, but it's just occurred to me. There's a lovely phrase which was in the Psalm Psalm 3. And this is a psalm that was probably written during Absalom's rebellion. Some people think it was the first day's march out of Jerusalem when Absalom's army is closing in on him. What does he say in verse 5? I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. That was written in the midst of difficulty. David would heartily agree that to listen to Jesus' words and to present everything to God, as Paul has said here, is the best way to live. After all, David could put his trust in a big God. We can put our trust in a God who has become, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, who became sin for us, that we might be given a righteousness from him. Not one of our own. We can try and do our best, but we'll never conjure up enough righteousness to be right with God. Jesus has dealt with the biggest issue, our sin. And just as David could trust in a strong God, we can trust in a certain Saviour. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen in this passage. We thank you for the way that it shows how David had supreme confidence in you, even in times of great difficulty and hardship. Lord, we pray that we would look to you in each and everything we do, and we ask that in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.